Blessed Father, you have given to us your word to reveal to us what we could not know otherwise, all things pertaining to life and godliness. We open that word now, and we ask for your help. We are not equal to understanding it apart from your Spirit. So we pray that you'll give him to us in extra measure, to the one who is preaching, to those that are listening, that this word will be engrafted deep into our hearts, and that we'll be changed by it. For it is in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, as you are seated, turn with me to Psalm 1, the very first psalm of the largest book in the Bible, what is sometimes called the Divine Hymnal. And for the next few weeks, I want to spend some time in the book of Psalms. This began with a request from Melanie that I preach a sermon on the 23rd Psalm. I thought after 36 years of marriage, I should do something that she asked me to do. And as I thought about it, it seemed to me that instead of preaching one psalm on a particular psalm, I would do a few that represent the various types of psalms, maybe somewhere between 8 to 10 messages. Depending on who you read, there are several different types. I've settled on 7. It's a nice, good biblical number. It also happens to be the number that Tremper Longman gives in his little book, How to Read the Psalms, and I think it's right. There are 7 types of psalms that we have. There are psalms that are hymns. That is, we lift our voice in adoration and praise before the Lord. There are laments. That would include confession of sin, complaints about how we see our life at this present. There are thanksgivings. There are those that express confidence, like the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. There are psalms that are psalms of remembrance. What has God done in the past? How do we hold on to that so that our faith is strengthened in the present? There are wisdom psalms like Psalm 1, which we're going to take a look at in just a moment. And then most importantly, there are kingship psalms, messianic psalms, which Jesus in the New Testament, along with the apostles, took up and applied to him and said, he is the one that David is prophesying in these particular psalms. That's like Psalm 2, which we'll take a look at next Sunday. John Calvin, speaking of the Psalms, said, and I'm quoting here, that they are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Are you happy? There are Psalms to help you express that happiness. Are you sorrowful? There are Psalms which will help you do that. There are psalms that will help you confess your sins before the Lord. There are psalms that will help you in adoration and praise. They are, in fact, as Calvin said, an anatomy of the soul. They also bring us great value. If you read the psalms, there are things that they can do for you practically in this life. Let me express to you a few. Number one is prayer. Are you frustrated by the bandwidth of your prayer life? You feel like you're always saying the same thing, praying exactly the same way, for the same concerns and people. The Psalms will help give you a vocabulary that will broaden out your prayer life. They will teach you how to approach God in praise and thanksgiving, but also in lament and confession. The Psalms will help you with worship. The modern view of worship, dominated today in the conservative evangelical church, can be categorized by 2 words, consumerist and reductionist. By consumerist, what I mean is that like with any other product that's being peddled in the world, it's consumers that are king. If they don't buy your thing has to be changed. And so what's happened is that we've made the people in the pew the most important component in worship. And the New Testament, or rather the book of Psalms, and as well as the rest of the Bible, help to recalibrate our vision of what worship is. And to, instead of centering the participant, we center the one
that we are praising.
God himself regulates our worship. He tells us how we are supposed to approach him. It's also reductionist, right? I can't tell you how many services I have visited in when someone will say, okay, before the sermon today, let's worship. As though worship is the equivalent of music. And the only thing that's worshipful inside the service is the music itself. Everything else is kind of an addendum to that. What we find in reading the Psalms is that just isn't true. You're worshiping when you're praying. You're worshiping when you're singing. You're worshiping when you hear the Word of God read and preached. Worship is all-encompassing rather than the kind of narrow, reductionistic way that we think of it today. The Psalms will provide you assurance. By reminding us of God's great saving actions in the past, he builds in us a spirit of confidence rather than despair. God shows up and he shows out at just the right time. The Psalms teach us that. And then there is authenticity. We are not pasty, two-dimensional figures who only wear white hats or black hats, who are only all good or all bad. The psalmist David is a good man who does some really bad things. And the Psalms gives voice to people who look in the mirror and say, yeah, that's just like me. How can I go to the Lord and approach him when I have these great sins in my life? Now we're going to begin our study in the Psalms where the Psalms themselves begin, in Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 2 is a kingship psalm. But there is good reason to believe that these first two psalms were intentionally placed together as an introduction to the entire book. For example, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, Psalms 1 and 2 are the only psalms that do not have a superscription at the top. For instance, if you look at Psalm 3, you'll notice right at the top, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, there are a number of our psalms in our English Bible that do not have that superscription, but in the Septuagint, these are the only two. We have, at the beginning of the Psalm 1 and at the end of Psalm 2, an inclusio that brackets these. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man. Psalm 2:12 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. In fact, these two psalms are going to present before us two paths. Psalm 1 tells us these two paths are for the individual. Psalm 2 tells us these two paths are for nations. You will either follow a path that is a way of wisdom or a way of folly. You will get your counsel from the law of the Lord or the counsel of the wicked. There is a way of righteousness which leads to life eternal and a way of wickedness which leads to eternal separation from God. There is the word which is translated in chapter 1, verse 2, meditate. And in chapter 2, verse 1, the exact same Hebrew word is translated plot. Both of these people give their mind to considering intently certain ways. And when that's positive and it's on the law of the Lord, we call that meditating. But when it's scheming and you're trying to throw off the rule of God, it's plotting. One other point by way of introduction. I think it's N.T. Wright who says that a worldview is not what we look at, it's what we look through. It's prevailing philosophies and ideologies and paradigms that help us see the world in a particular way. If you're a Marxist, as an example, the way in which you see the world is through a lens of economic struggle. You've got the oppressor, the bourgeoisie, and the oppressed, the proletariat. And the only way to redress that power imbalance in the world is through revolution. That's the worldview. That's how they see the world. If you're a capitalist, you see the world in exactly the opposite way. You see the world as a place that rewards those that are industrious, that work hard, that invest their money, that take risk. And if you are part of the proletariat, you can make your way into the bourgeoisie by good habits, right? Materialist says only matter matters. It doesn't matter what you do with your mind or your soul. The only thing that matters is what you do with your body. Spiritists do exactly the opposite. Epicureans would say, give yourself to pleasure. Stoics would say, deny yourself pleasure. These are all worldviews. What the Bible does, and the Psalms in particular, is to recalibrate our worldview. To say, don't look at the world in these small, thin slices, economic and cultural and societal and ethnic and so forth. Stop looking at the world through these small slices of worldview. Instead, get a large, comprehensive worldview that is given to us in the Scriptures, and the Psalms do that. It takes us from looking at the world the way we do, and that can be full of despair, full of anxiety, full of worry, and lift us up into the heavens and say, okay, now, through the pages of the Scriptures, let's look at the world the way God does. Now, that leads us to Psalm 1. And these two paths are laid out for us. You're either going to take the path of the righteous or the wicked, the wise or the fool, a path that will lead you to prosperity or to destruction. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord, Yahweh, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So in verses 1 through 3, we have one path. Let's call it the path of the righteous. And in verses 4 through 6, we have the other path. Let's call it the path of the wicked. Now, the way of the righteous is described this way, that if you get on this path, number one, you will be blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffers, but this man is blessed because his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is a blessed man. Now, the psalm doesn't say who he's blessed by, but the assumption is, of course, that his blessing is divine. It comes from heaven down. It is God that's prospering him. It's God that is situating him next to streams of water and nourishing him and making him strong. He's more than happy. I think the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which I like, by the way, I think it's a really good translation. I think it translates this, happy is the man. But the blessed man is not always happy. As we'll read through the rest of the Psalms, the blessed man sometimes laments and suffers. And in fact, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and by the way, it's my intention next year at some point to preach through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, at the very beginning, he said, blessed is he who mourns. His life, on the other hand, is blessed because it flourishes under divine blessing. In contrast to chapter 2, with those who plot and scheme against God's rule and therefore experience his wrath. All those who take refuge in God, chapter 2, verse 12, are blessed. They live under his pleasure. That means that even when life is hard and tough and difficult, this man remains blessed because this man takes his refuge in the Lord. While the wicked, walking down the path, blissfully ignorant of his wrath, are under that wrath and have no idea the danger that they are in. He is a blessed man. Number two, the rest of verse 1 and then 2 says, he is a prudent man. Now, you know the word prudent, don't you? It's an old English word. To be prudential is to be wise. It means that you make good decisions. You contemplate the options that are before you. You think about the consequences that those options are going to bring. You meditate upon the Word of God as to how they impact those decisions that you make. And you make it under the counsel of God's Word. You are a wise, prudent man. And wisdom isn't just seen in what you do. Wisdom is also seen in what you don't do. And that's where he begins. He says, this man is prudential because he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Walking, standing, sitting. This is poetry. This is Semitic poetry. This is the way they talk. And it's designed to get the entire life of this person and to say, these are the things that he avoids. He avoids conformity to the world. He doesn't take its counsel. He doesn't practice its sin. And he doesn't engage in its sacrilege. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. That is, he has a sanctified mind. His counsel, filling his mind, as we'll see, is the law of the Lord, not the counsel of the wicked. His life, he has a sanctified body. He doesn't stand in sinners' ways and engage in their activities. He lives a life that is distinct and separate from that. He has a sanctified body. He also has a sanctified mouth. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. You know what a scoffer is, right? A scoffer is a sacrilegious person. Somebody that doesn't treat with the appropriate seriousness the things of the Lord. They make fun of things that are most dear to God's heart and mind. You stay away from those kinds of people. By the way, the reason you stay away from them is because God himself regards scorners as those that are due his wrath. Listen to Proverbs 3:35. Toward the scorners, he, that is God, is scornful. It's a nice play on words, isn't it? He scorns those that scorn. But to the humble, he gives grace. So he's wise in what he doesn't do. He avoids conformity to the world. He doesn't take its counsel. He doesn't practice its sin. He doesn't engage in its sacrilege. But also what he does. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He avoids conformity to the world, but he does that because he fills the vacuum of its counsel with the word of God. It isn't just enough to say, I'm not going to listen to the worldly philosophies. It is important that you fill your heart and your mind with the counsel of God's word. That makes you a wise, prudential person. Psalm 1 and 2 are a thematic introduction to the rest of the Psalms. And as you know, the rest of the Psalms celebrate the value of God's Word. If you learn anything from reading the Psalms, it is the beauty and the wonder and the glory of this word. Listen to some of these passages of Scripture. The largest chapter in all of the Bible is Psalm 119. And over again in Psalm 119, we are told about the value of God's word. In verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." You don't need the counsel of the wicked. When it comes to matters of how to change the oil in your car, or whether you need surgery or not, by God's common grace, go to the world. There's value there. But when it comes to matters of life and godliness, how to know God, how to be justified, how to live in this present godless world, they can't help you. The counsel of the wicked is going to lead you into the way of the wicked. What you need is to separate yourself from its counsel and to fill your mind with its word. You meditate upon it. Not just read it, but soak it in. Get it deep. Saturate yourself with it. This is God's counsel. Listen to Psalm 119, 97 through 99. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." I just think about our kids. And they grew up in our church. And by the way, as you know, Dan is doing a worldview class right now. And we've got like 21 kids that are coming to that class. And it's exciting to see that, right? But in a very short period of time, they're going to be sent off. And maybe they go into the workforce, maybe they go into the military, maybe they go off to a college somewhere. We want them to be wiser than their teachers in terms of life and godliness. And it is meditation upon the word, making it your counselor, that will do that. David has many metaphors for Scripture: light, gold and silver and honey and many other things. And just think about this for a moment. When he writes these words, how much of the Bible does he actually have that he's reading and meditating on? About that much. How much do you have? Isn't it amazing that the smallest child growing up in Sunday school here has more understanding of the full revelation of God's word than David had? And if David regards that little slice of biblical revelation, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and maybe Job, and maybe some of the Psalms that he's compiling in this book, if all that's all he had, how much more privileged are we to have the whole story? And what a greater responsibility it is for us to understand that story, to meditate upon it. If it did marvelous things for David, how much more marvelous will it do for you? Can you imagine being members of the early church? Now Christ has died and he's resurrected and ascended back to the Father, and the Spirit has come. And every day they're searching these scriptures. It's like the light's going off. How exciting would it have been to sit at the feet of those apostles and to say, "I was just reading in the Psalms, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool." Do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? This Roman Empire, which is oppressing us and pushing us down, it's only a matter of time until the Father makes the Son the Lord of it all. It's a great thing to have the Bible. How many copies of it do you have around your house? How often do you read it? Study it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. So on this righteous path, we have a man who is blessed. We have a man who is prudent. And thirdly, verse 3, he's a prosperous man. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah and the 15th chapter. Jeremiah 15. Because we have these words kind of taken up by the prophet here. I said chapter 15. I'm sorry, 17. Jeremiah 17. And I want you to start reading with me in verse 5, okay? Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes his flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Verse 6. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Okay, so that's the wicked guy. He's out in the desert somewhere. There's no rain. There's no water. Rather than being this tall oak, he is just a shrub. And a scrawny little shrub at that. God says, that's how I view the world. Maybe not be how you view the world. You view the world through the capitalist or Marxist worldview. And you see the wicked as either having gigantic houses and the righteous as having small houses, or the righteous as having the gigantic houses and the wicked as having the small ones. That's how your worldview helps you to see things. That's not how I see things. The wicked's like a little shrub out in the middle of the desert. It's shriveled up, it's barren, it doesn't bring forth any kind of fruit whatsoever. But, verse 7, if that's the cursed man, the blessed man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh, I love that phrase, he is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaf remains green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, that imagery is what we find here in Psalm 1. Except, he's going to say in verse 4, that the wicked are not like a shrub in the desert, they're like chaff. We'll get to that in a moment. But in contrast to them, this man is continually nourished by water, because he's been planted by those streams. He's strong and he's fruitful. And according to verse 4, in all that he does, he prospers. Time out. Stop right there. Because if this question isn't already going through your mind, it will. There are lots of other psalms that we're going to read, like Psalm 73 as an example, where we look around and the wicked are prospering and the righteous are languishing over here in a prison somewhere because they are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, separated from their family, maybe facing death. The righteous are over here in a sick bed, wasting away by a disease that is literally sapping every part of their strength and health. The wicked over here have access to the best medical care you could ever want. And we look at the world like that and we go, Lord, verse 3 says that if I'm a righteous man on this righteous path, everything that I do will prosper. I don't understand. Why are the righteous suffering then and the wicked are prospering? Why? And in the Psalms, the Lord says, come up here. Would you just stop looking at this world through these narrow little lenses of your worldview? And instead, I want you to sit above it all and see it as I see it. Do you think I don't hear their prayers, their cries, their sorrow? Do you think I am unmoved by their suffering. But look at them. They're planted. Like Job. They're not denying me. Do you see that? Do you see that they're not withering under that hot, scorching sun? But they are remaining faithful to me despite all of their suffering. I have planted them. And all you are seeing is a tiny little slice of their existence. I have ordained from all eternity that they will prosper forever. And whatever momentary light affliction that they must endure now is not in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that I have laid up for them. Yes, they're prospering. They're prospering in their suffering. Meanwhile, the wicked that you think have everything before them, all you're doing is looking at a tiny little slice of their existence. And that brings us to the way of the wicked. The wicked, he says, verse 4, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So we have some farmers in the church. They drive some really expensive combines, that pick an ear of corn. Before it gets to the hopper, the fruit is taken off, the kernels of corn are taken off, and everything that is worth nothing is taken away and thrown on the ground. In the ancient world, they didn't do that. They took all of their grain and they put it on the floor, the threshing floor, and it would have taken them forever to get it down on their hands and knees and try to divide the wheat from the husk and the chaff and the stuff that's not worth anything. So what they would do is they put all of this on the floor. They take these big, giant pitchforks. They would throw it underneath the grain. They would cast it up into the air. And the wind would take the chaff, which is very light, take it and blow it away. And the grain, which is heavy, would then fall to the ground. And they would do it over and over and over and over. Can you imagine the labor that that took, right? God says, when you look at the wicked, you look at their material prosperity, but they're lightweights to me. They just blow away. You're on that righteous path. You're the heavyweight. You fall. You don't blow away. Furthermore, he says, these ways of the righteous and the wicked, they kind of walk side by side for most of our existence, but there is coming a time when they're going to diverge. And when that divergence takes place, it's going to be permanent. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows, and by that he means cares, loves, he cares for the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 73, which I may or may not preach from, it begins with the psalmist giving this wonderful confession. God is good to Israel. But then he immediately says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled when I looked around and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I saw the righteous suffering and I saw the wicked prospering. And I'm thinking to myself, in what world does this make sense? How can God really be just up there if he is allowing his people, like Lazarus, the poor guy, to suffer at the feet of a table while Dives, the wealthy man, is sitting there sumptuously eating every day and doesn't care at all for Lazarus? How, in what just world does that make sense? And he's struggling with this concept. He's fighting through it until he says, I went up to the house of the Lord, and then I saw the way of the wicked, and I saw how it was going to end for them. And I saw that the righteous is received into Abraham's bosom, and they prosper forevermore. And then I realized that God's ways are not my ways. And when I see God from his perspective, when I have my worldview enlarged through the scriptures, then I don't want anything to do with the way of the wicked. It was a happy coincidence today, I didn't plan it this way, that our confession today together as a congregation, we confess this. Can I read it to you again? Here's what we said a moment ago. We believe that the end of the world is approaching. That at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution. And that these two paths that right now are parallel, that a solemn separation will then take place. That the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy. And that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or in hell on principles of righteousness. My friends, this isn't theoretical. This isn't just interesting. What we're talking about here is of eternal importance. There are two paths that are laid out for you right now. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It is critically important that you consider which path you're on. And if you are honest and say, I'm afraid I do walk in the counsel of the wicked. I stand in the way of sinners. I sit in the seat of scoffers. That is characteristic of my life. I have wonderful news for you. You can change paths. You can repent of those sins. And you can trust in the free offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness that is given to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to discover next Sunday is that these two paths are not just for individuals, but they are also for nations. And that the nations are called to kiss the Son, this exalted King who is God's own Son, to kiss him in obedience and in repentance and in faith, lest you perish in the way, because the day is coming when he is going to break the nations with a rod of iron. And here's what we're going to discover, is that that Son, that exalted King, is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He's never sat in seats of scoffers. He's never walked in paths of wickedness. He's never taken the counsel of sinners. And his perfect life is the blessed life that you can have. If despairing of your own righteousness, confessing and repenting of your own sins, you cast yourself at his feet and say to him, I am unrighteous and a sinful man and woman, and I need your mercy. And that mercy can be known in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you know that. I pray that you're on this path. And I pray that God today will take this word and engraft it deep in our hearts. Our Father, thank you for our time together in this wonderful psalm. I pray that you will teach us through it and the psalms that we'll be seeing in the next several weeks. That you'll sanctify us by them, regenerate them, regenerate us by them if necessary. Do all that we can't do. And Lord, may we live as righteous people in this very unrighteous world and bear up under whatever temporary suffering we may have, because we know that by your grace we will not fall. Cause us to prosper in perseverance. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus we pray this. Amen.